go. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to exposit your word and to learn about Christ and the glory of He with whom we have to do, He who is our life. We thank you for this time. We thank you for each one that is gathered here that has a desire to know more of Christ. In His holy and most precious name we pray. Amen. So Tony made it down to about verse 13 last week of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is what we primarily looked at last week. Today I'm hoping to get down to verse 36. Verse 36 of chapter 7. By way of review, remember in chapter 6, there was a lot of really good stuff there. It started with the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Actually, it was a great multitude. I've heard estimations maybe 15 or 20,000 men, women, and children. And He fed them the natural food, and they wanted more of it. And Christ Himself said, "You followed Me for the natural food, the food that perishes." And by the end of the chapter, by the end of chapter 6, we notice there's a great separation caused by His teaching. Christ's teaching divided or separated the people. Notice in verses 60 through 71 how that chapter ends. When many of His disciples heard it, and that is His teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus, knowing from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" That was all? Okay. The answer was no. I thought I had that one, but I guess it didn't go all the way. So the answer comes from Peter, and we'll look at that in a little more detail later. The answer comes from Peter as a representative of the 12. "To whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Only you have the words of eternal life. So we see a great dividing there, a separating between those who could not hear it, would not hear it, and those who could only hear it, would have nothing else but the teaching of Christ. And this is reinforced in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we see Christ in the Gospel of John, we see Christ as being the incarnate Word. Here in Hebrews, we see the Word spoken of. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we see that is exactly what happened to those people who said, "This is a hard saying." It discerned their thoughts and their intentions. Their intentions were to take Him and make Him a physical king to rule over them so that they might have political power in the world. It was all natural. And that's not in a good way. You know, all natural, not in a good way. We like natural things, but that we do not. Notice then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, Tony kind of brought out two views that are pretty common to take on the on this text where Jesus is conversing with his brothers. And we determined, I think, correctly last week that they are his natural brothers. These are the stepbrothers of the Lord Jesus, the children of Joseph and Mary. So they were the natural children, we found out last week. And so Jesus was the elder brother of these his half-brothers. And in conversing with them, verses 1 through 8, we have two views. Let's read that, verses 1 through 8, chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So, one view would say that the brothers were being an encouragement to him, encouraging him, kind of pushing him to go and make yourself known that you are the king of Israel. The other view would say that his brothers were just mocking him, saying, you're really not the king of Israel. And so I would tend, from the context, I would tend to take the first view, that they were encouraging him. And I think we find that borne out in the text. I think the answer lies in verse 5, primarily with the word believe. Notice, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even his brothers believed in him. And I would say that in this context, just after having had the Apostle Peter say, "We have believed that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." And then we come down to this immediately after, his brothers did not believe in him. And so I think his brothers had not believed in him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as declared by John the Baptist. That's recorded in chapter 1. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or, like we just said, as Peter, on behalf of himself and the other apostles in verses 68 and 69 of chapter 6, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so I think that's the contrast there, that his brothers had not believed in him for salvation. They had not been converted. They had not believed on him as the Messiah to take away the sin of the world. However, the brothers, I think, wanted, like all good Jews, a political savior. And they hoped Jesus to be him. I think they really did believe that he was going to be the king of Israel, the natural king, to be seated upon a throne in Jerusalem, to put the Romans under his heel, and along with them rule. Thus, we see the advice to go where his disciples were and show himself to be the political savior of Israel, I believe. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing.'" And previously, as I read that, I thought, well, he's talking about, you know, kind of, I really thought they were kind of mocking him and saying, you know, "Take your apostles and go down to Judea." But I think as you get into the text more, you see that really they're encouraging him to go to where he is going to be set up as the king of Israel. Go to where your disciples are. What disciples? Those people who were at the feast from all over the Jewish world who would set him up as king, like they did. They wanted to in Capernaum. You know, they were about to take him and make him king. And I think that's what the brothers had in mind. You know, keep in mind, these guys grew up around Jesus. They saw him. They knew he was different. They knew that he was not like them. So they, better than anybody, would have said, based on his life, I think, that he very well could be the king of Israel that has come, the great prophet that God would raise up like Moses. And so that's, I don't know, you know, there's, like I say, a couple different views there. But that's what I believe. And then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." I think here we see Jesus out of love for them. You might say preaching the gospel to them in a way. Encouraging the brothers to consider their mortality to begin with. Notice, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." The time of your death could be at any moment, I think is what he was saying. There is an appointed time, and God in His sovereignty knows that. But speaking on the level of a man, like, you know, Jesus, the man, the brother, speaking to his brothers, your time could be right now. Your time is right now for you to repent, I think is the implication there. And I don't hope I'm not reading too much into that, but I think from the context, that's what we get. So I think he's out of love, encouraging the brothers to consider their mortality and also their love for the world. Notice, the world cannot hate you. Well, why can the world not hate them? And I think you have to, again, consider within this context, the world that he's speaking of is, and especially to a good Jew, which I believe that his half-brothers were good Jews, their love for the world would be the love for the Jewish system and the looking for of Messiah to come and set up a natural kingdom, to put him on the throne in Jerusalem. And I think that's what they were primarily looking for in Christ. Notice in chapter 15 of John, verses 18 to 20. Talking about the world here. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word, yours." Well, who was it that persecuted Jesus? You know, was it really the Romans? The Romans were the official authority that had him executed, but it was the Jewish leaders. It was the Jewish system that persecuted Jesus, and that he was warning his apostles here that they would be persecuted by the Jewish leaders. If you were of the world would love you. And, you know, I probably have been guilty, like a lot, of taking that out of its context and applying it strictly to my life. And I think it can be applied that way. The natural world, if we preach the gospel to them in word and deed through our life, they're going to be offended at that. I mean, there's no question about it. But in the immediate context of what is being said here in this gospel, I believe it's primarily talking about the world system of the Jews persecuting the apostles and Christ himself. And so back in John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to his brothers here, you know, that I believe they are of that system. And that's what it's talking about when it says they had not believed in him. There again, in contrast with what Peter had just said, we have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this and then another one that I was going to look at in James are more contextually to be applied generally, I think, rather than specifically talking about the persecution of the Jews. Also in Romans, we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't love the world, do not be conformed to the world. You know, that is, I think, really specifically talking to all Christians in general. And I think that's in contrast to what we saw there in John in the Gospel. It's more specifically having to do with the persecution that the Christians were going through in the first century from those Jewish leaders. So, with all that said, in chapter 7 again, in verses 8 through 10, we see Jesus telling the brothers to go, but that he would not go, and then he went. Now, what do we make of that? He said, go. You go up, verses 8 through 10, let's just read it. You go up to the feast. Now, I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Not publicly, but in private. And then what we'll see, just a preview as we get into chapter 7, is that he will make himself known. We're going to look at a little bit of that today. In the middle of the feast, he gets up and starts teaching in the temple publicly, making himself known. He's not hiding. And then at the end of the feast, he really kind of gets into it with declaring himself, who he really is. But he's telling them to go up, and that he's not going to go, but then later he goes after they leave. And I think the reason for this will become clear in verse 13 as we go along here. Verses 11 through 14, as the Jewish leaders looked for him at the feast, probably, I think it's fair to say, to arrest him, the people debated about him. So, the Jewish leaders were looking for him. Remember what it said in the very first verse. I believe it was the first verse. Can you back up to that, Tony? Chapter 7, verse 1 or 2 there. They were seeking to kill him. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So the Jewish leaders, they were looking for him at the feast. He's a good Jew. He's going to be here. Let's set a trap. Let's look for him. Let's have the guards ready. We'll see later that they sent guards in to arrest him. They had everything ready. They were going to arrest him and put him in prison, accuse him, and hope to kill him very soon before he led the people astray. But what did he say? My time is not yet. This is not going to be the time when that happens. This visit to Jerusalem, he is not going to be crucified. That comes later. So, I think the brothers were here, some who said, notice in verse 12, if you could skip over to that, back to where we were there, verses 11 through 14. in verse 12, "And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" Okay, so we have a division among the people. And I think it's important to note here, and we may note it a little later also, that you basically have two groups of people in this feast around in the temple and in Jerusalem at this time. You have the leaders, and then you have the crowd. Okay, you have the general population, and then you have the religious leaders. And if you'll notice, Jesus is conversing, and there are certain things that are said which are pointed at those leaders, and there are certain things that are said which are pointed at the crowd in particular. So, verse 12 again, "And there was much muttering about him among the people," or the crowd, the general population. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "He's leading the people astray." And like I said, I think the brothers, based on the conversation earlier, I think they were those in that group who said, "He is a good man." Remember, they saw his life. They knew how he was. They knew that he was without sin. If anybody was without sin, he was. He lived a perfect life. So I think they were in that group. And also, verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." So the people that said, "He's a good man," it was just a low murmur among themselves. The people who said, "He's leading the people astray," well, they didn't want to be too bold about it either. It was just a low murmur among the people. "No, he's bad. Yes, he's good." But nobody spoke openly. Nobody got up in the temple and really was willing to put their life on the line and say, "This is the King of Israel." Okay, and I think in that we see why he told his brothers to go without him. Because he was looking out for their life. If they had come into the feast with him as an entourage or a group, a family, they would have been targets by the religious leaders as well. And so I think he was in love again. I think he was looking out for, watching out for the interest of his half-brothers by sending them ahead, just thinking about them. There may be other circumstances there or reasoning, I don't know, but that's what seems apparent. So then we come to verses 14 and following, where Jesus teaches in the temple. Let's see. Yeah, let's go ahead and read verses 14 through. Well, I'd like to actually read John 5 first before we get into chapter 7 where he gets into the temple. Because this is not the first time that Jesus has been to Jerusalem. It's not the first time he's been in the temple. And spoke openly. Notice in chapter 5, I think this is a good underpinning for what we're going to see here in chapter 7. So, remember what was going on in chapter 5. The healing of the man from Bethsaida, I believe, the pool of Bethesda. The man who was lame for 38 years, I believe it was, and Jesus came and he said, "No one is here to put me in." Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" "No one's here to put me in." So he heals him. And then this man tells, after later on, he tells the Jews it was Jesus who healed him. Now, beginning in verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him," notice Jesus found him where? He was in the temple. "And said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." I think it's interesting also to note here that when it says the Jews, you know, Jesus was a Jew. The Jerusalem was filled with Jews, but when it references in the context like this, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. I think you have to recognize that it is the Jewish leaders, it's the religious leaders that it's referring specifically to when it's in this context. Verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, healing people. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son, just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." So, now, skip ahead to chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. We'll read down through 20. "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" You see, it's the same theme. He's saying the same things that he said the first time. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Okay, so in verses 14 and 15, Jesus shocks the religious leaders with his teaching. He shocks the religious leaders. So he gets up and he begins to teach in the temple. "And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now, what did they mean he's never studied? I mean, there are other occasions where we can look at. We won't go there, but it was a custom of Jesus to stand up in the temple in Nazareth and read from the Scriptures, okay? So it's not saying that he's just an illiterate carpenter from Nazareth, and we can't even believe that he can read. That's not what they were saying, okay? I think what they were saying is, he has not been to our schools, he has not sat under the feet of Gamaliel, like Paul did. He has not been trained as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe. Okay, he's not a religious leader. This man, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He's never studied under us. So how can he know what's right or wrong? Okay, that's the idea. So in that, yeah, I think he shocked them that he had words of wisdom to speak. And some commentators say that he went on for some length of time teaching at this point, and they were just shocked and amazed at all the things that he said that were so wonderful that maybe the Feast of Tabernacles, and that maybe from that context, he was going back into the Old Testament and teaching about the Messiah to come based on the feast that was going on. And that's possible. But it just really doesn't say at this point if he said very much or if he started reading out of the book. It really doesn't say what his teaching was, just that he began to teach. And then immediately, I think, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Okay, so it's a good possibility that, yeah, he was going into the into the scroll or into the Old Testament scriptures and, you know, conversing about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus shocks them. And then in verses 16 through 18, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, or God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So Jesus defends His teaching, I think, by taking the position of the messenger. He takes the position of the messenger. And He does this very often. As we saw in chapter 5, He is the messenger. He's delivering the message from the Father. There in chapter 5, He said, "The Father will show me what He's doing," and so on. So, if anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So his authority was based on the fact that he was the anointed, chosen Messiah, the Holy One, the messenger sent from God to deliver this message. And then in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Talking to religious leaders who prided themselves on keeping the law above their fellow Jew. You know, they were the ones who were looked at as Pharisees, or what's become known in our, you know, that word in our culture has kind of become known as a hypocrite. Why? Because of this very thing. The Pharisees were hypocrites. But in this day, the Pharisees were the conservative religious movement who were leaders. So they were kind of like the, I hate to use an analogy in our political system, but they were kind of the right-wing religious people that were trying to rule the country, so to speak. So they were the religious right. Jesus defends his teaching by taking the position of the messenger, and then Jesus accuses the Jews of hypocrisy. In verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And yet you seek to kill me," or "why do you seek to kill me?" And then in verse 20, the crowd seems to know nothing about the plot to kill Jesus at this particular time. So, you know, that's another reason I say there were kind of two groups. There were the religious leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus, and then there was the crowd. They were just they weren't innocent, but they were kind of like just the neutral middle out here that could be swayed in either direction by the leaders. And you have that in any society. You have the willful, ignorant group that are just swayed by the leaders. So that's why I think the distinction is made between the Jews versus the crowd. So the crowd, in verse 20, they seem not to know anything about this plot. They say, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" So it's like, well, we really don't know anything about this guy, but he's like he's talking out of his head. Like he's got some kind of demonic spirit talking about people trying to kill him. He's up here in the temple teaching. Obviously, he has the blessing of the religious leaders, or they wouldn't even let him in the temple, right? Well, they didn't know that he was God and he could do whatever he wanted to do. And we're going to see in a minute how that the religious leaders, they ramped up their cause against him to try to get him arrested, and they couldn't do anything. They just it's like they were frozen. They couldn't do it. And then we'll see later even that the guards, they came back to the religious leaders and said, the religious leaders said to the guards later, well, are you believers in him too? You didn't arrest him? We told you to arrest him. Well, nobody spoke like him. We didn't know what to do. Anyway, we'll get into that later. But in verses 21, well, first of all, let's look at verse, well, no, we won't go there. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to 21 and 23. In 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So you see the argument that he's putting forward. It's a very logical argument, if you think about it. And this points back to that healing of the impotent man at the pool. That's the one thing that he's referring to there. In verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Okay, so that one work is the healing of the man at the pool. Then in verse 23, he says, I made a man's whole body well. So that's what he's pointing back to. So keep in mind, he's just said to them, none of you keeps the law. Okay, so you're not, none of you are perfect. You're all lawbreakers. And then he comes with this. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers or the patriarchs, you know, Abraham first and then Isaac and Jacob, and it comes through Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, the idea of circumcision was cutting away the filth of the flesh, a symbol of, it was a symbol of taking away that fleshly inherited sinfulness and making them the holy people of God. Okay, so that's the symbolic meaning there in circumcision. And you can go a lot deeper than that, but that's just a basic idea. Okay, so basically what Jesus is saying is, you, on the Sabbath, cut away symbolically, literally for a symbol, the filth of the flesh, and I'm taking away this the results of this man's sin. I'm taking away and making his whole body clean, not just a symbolic member. And yet, you are accusing me of doing something wrong. Do you see the irony there? Do you see the argument that he's coming with? It's pretty interesting. Like I said, it's a logical argument. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, and he will be symbolically clean, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And so really he's just bringing out the hypocrisy. And here, I think he's directing this primarily at the Jews, but he's saying this, interestingly enough, in the hearing of the whole congregation or all the people. Everybody is there in the temple listening. It's not just the leaders. So, then in back in chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So really, Jesus is answering that accusation of being a Sabbath breaker here, and I think pretty completely putting it to rest that, no, I have not broken the Sabbath. I'm making a man's whole body clean, and how is that bad if circumcision takes place on the Sabbath? So, and then also in chapter 1 of verse 7, we noted that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. There, just noting that there was that religious leader class that were seeking to kill him separately from the crowd. And then in verse 24 of chapter 7, Jesus finishes with an encouragement for the crowd to judge righteously as a warning to the leaders, referencing a prophecy. Okay, so he's in the hearing of everybody, the two groups here, the religious leaders and the crowd. I think this statement is directed at both, but notice there in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay, so he's telling the crowd, don't be swayed by what these religious leaders are trying to make this out to be. You know, that I am making myself against God by saying that I am the Messiah. And that's what the religious leaders were doing. They were saying, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming against God, saying that he's equal with God. Remember back in chapter 5, that's exactly what they said. So he's telling the crowd, judge with right judgment. Judge based on the Scripture. Don't judge by appearances or by what you're being swayed with. Okay. And then to the religious leaders, and I have no evidence of this. This is just what I think, based on what they knew about the Scriptures. Okay, they knew the Scriptures very well. Okay, I think that's fair to say. And what Jesus is saying just seems to be a direct reference back to this prophecy in Isaiah about himself, about the coming Messiah. So notice that in Isaiah chapter 11. I think you'll see what I mean. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And so, standing there as a Pharisee or a scribe or somebody who was really acquainted with the law, I just have to think that they recognized what he was saying as the prophecy relating back to this. Does that make sense? And I also think that it was directed at them in that it was pronouncing judgment on the wicked of the earth. And really, they were in opposing the chosen one of God, the Messiah. They were setting themselves up as the wicked of the earth, who would put him to death. Okay, so moving on. Verses 25 through 36, in conclusion, he kind of wraps up his temple teaching time. Verses 25 to 27, "As in Capernaum and other places, the people are divided on their opinion of Jesus." Notice beginning in verse 25, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" Okay, so at least some of the people had knowledge that there was somebody who the Pharisees, the leaders, did not like. And after Jesus' teaching, they began to recognize that, hey, isn't this the guy that they've been talking about is trying to lead the people astray? Okay. In verse 26, and here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Can it be that they know who it is? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. I'm not sure exactly where that reference comes from, but there may be some prophecy of him. I don't know. I mean, it's pretty clear that he will come from the line of the tribe of Judah. So I think that's just some ignorance maybe thrown in, but no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So like I say, in Capernaum, in other places, the people were divided on their opinion of Jesus. And then notice in 28 and 29, Jesus again declares his authority based in his anointed position as the one sent by the Father with the message of the Father. That is his continual theme, that he has come to do the will of the Father. If you get nothing else, just remember that the authority of Christ is based in the fact that he was the anointed one of God. He came to deliver the message from the Father. And then in verse 30, the leader's response met with sovereign power at Jesus to restrain them from taking him at this time. Verse 30, notice. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they were seeking to arrest him, but they couldn't do it. Why couldn't they? Why couldn't they just walk up with the guards and, well, because he in his sovereign power would not allow it. And then notice verse 31, the response of the crowd demonstrates the purpose of signs. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And remember what was said back in chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus said to them, answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So the purpose of the signs, he didn't heal the man at the pool just to heal him. The purpose of healing him was to show who he was, that he was the Messiah, the sent one of God. And that's kind of what you get from the response of the people. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they expected signs from miracles indicating who he was, pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah. And then in 32, chapter 7, verse 32, we see that the leaders attempt to arrest Jesus when the people begin to believe. They try again to reassert their effort to arrest him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So I think they were becoming worried. They were becoming a little concerned that, you know, He may win the people over with his amazing words. That's what they were afraid of, I believe. And then in 33 and 34, Jesus declares his death in a way which is hidden from the blind and shows his sovereignty. Notice in verse 33, I am going to him who sent me. I am going to him who sent me. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He didn't say, you're going to kill me. He didn't say, you're going to overcome me, and you're going to persecute me, and you're going to crucify me. It's just so, it's so sovereign what he says. Notice how he says it. I am going to him who sent me. I'm going back to him who sent me. I'm going. I'm not just... He didn't say anything about dying, and that's what confused them. They didn't understand what he was saying. But the way he said it, it was just... It's so eloquent and it's so sovereign. If you notice that. I am going to him who sent me. And then 35 and 36, the leaders are confounded. Notice, they didn't know what to really make of that. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So they were thoroughly confounded. Notice another instance of that in Acts chapter 9. Paul, or Saul at this time, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. By proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then verse 28 of 18, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And we see again that powerful word that was spoken of in Hebrews that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so, I would finish by saying, that is an example for us. You know, the way Jesus dealt with falseness or the wicked, in his case, the religious leaders, how Paul dealt with them. Notice in 1 Peter, an encouragement for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom in a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And in these things, we too can confound the wicked. They don't know what to do with us. You know, it seems like in our day and in our time, the really immoral, wicked people of our land, they want to fight against religious people. And I think the primary reason for that is because religious people in our day, in our time, they want to take more than the things that really matter. And I'm not saying these things don't matter, but it seems like religion in our day, in our time, especially in our country, people have a tendency to look at the moral aspect rather than the spiritual aspect of being a Christian. What does it really mean to be a witness before unrighteous, wicked people in our day and time? What should our response be to the wicked, immoral people who want to, you know, do, you name it. You know what I'm talking about. The wickedness that's going on in our day and time. What should our response against that be? Should it be to protest them, or should it be to go picket a congressman? Or I just don't. My opinion, I'll say it that way. My opinion is that we as Christians have a duty to rise above that and preach the gospel to our, first of all, our families, our neighbors, the people that we come in contact with on a daily basis. And if we spend our time focused on that, I just don't see how that we'll even have time to go hold a sign and walk around. You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe you're not. Your life is not as busy as my life is. Maybe you've got more time on your hands. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. Don't get me wrong. I mean, the righteous need to stand up for righteousness morally. But the primary thing, I think, should be the spiritual health of ourselves, our family, and those around us. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us to read and that we can really see what is important for us as Christians, not just when your word was written, but anytime, anywhere there are Christians, your word is relevant. We thank you for that, Father. Pray you would bless your people. In Christ's name, amen.